All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're in John 4. We're getting near the end to this Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. I think this has been a fabulous passage. Like chapter 3, it's really forced us to go back and look at Israel's history a little bit. Look at what God's program with the nation of Israel involves, what it's going to be required for it to be fulfilled and completed. And we just see God so wonderfully working here in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring these things about. And so we're getting kind of near the end here. And we've just finished up here in verses 21 through 23. This last week, we really focused on this worship in spirit and in truth. The problem in Israel is that they were trying, they're under the control of a vain religious system. That's what Isaiah called it for 500 years before this. Actually even farther back than that, and he called it a vain religious system because it was all external. And God said, the Lord said, you worship me with your lips and with your external actions, but you don't worship me from the heart. Everything has to start in the heart. And last week, we looked at this heart concept and the Mosaic law. It was always meant to start in the heart, hearts of faith, bringing the words of God, as recorded at the beginning of the Exodus there in the law of Moses, and believing the words of God, that brings it into the heart. And that brings it into the heart, a heart by faith, and that's what brings about then worship in the spirit. And the problem in Israel is that they weren't worshiping God from the spirit, in the spirit and in truth. They were worshiping God in lies and in just the externals, in the flesh. And that's not my words. That's what all the Old Testament saints said over and over again. They kept talking about how Israel was a vain religious system. And they were worshiping in the flesh and in lies. Jesus himself, in a little while in John 8, he's going to accuse the Jewish leadership and say of them, their father is the devil. And then he's going to go on to say, the father of lies. They're worshiping in lies. Now, when you keep that in mind, their past history, this vain religious system that's in power in Israel at this time, and Jesus' comments coming up a little later, when you read here in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Doesn't that take on a whole new outlook? Doesn't that lead to a whole different conclusion? That's the problem in Israel. And that's why he's addressing this so adamantly with not just the Samaritan woman, but with the Samaritans and all Israel, the Judeans and all Israel. That's also an interdispensational truth, that worshiping in spirit and lies, that's true today. Now, God's word to us isn't the same to us today in this dispensation of grace and his mystery program for the body of Christ as it was for Israel under the dispensation of the law in his prophetic program with Israel. His word differs, but the principle of faith doesn't. It's believing God and his word that brings the Spirit's words into the heart. That is the way the Spirit then reconnects us to God so that we can be on his wavelength and receive the things of God. That's an interdispensational truth. The specifics, his word to us, his word to Israel, so forth, is different, but the basic principle is an interdispensational truth. Everyone born since the fall of Adam, and it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, and of course, you know, till Abraham, the first 2,000 years or so, there was no Jew. It was just all Gentiles. From the fall of Adam, all people, Jew, Gentile, are born spiritually dead in the sphere of sin and death. We won't turn there. We've looked at this passage in Ephesians, verses 2:1-3. he really summarizes it nicely, our enslavement to sin. This idea, I use the metaphor because a lot of people respond positively to it. So if it works, I don't mind using it even repetitively. Everyone since Adam has been born in the quicksand of sin and death. They need to realize that the only way out of quicksand is to not do anything on your own. It's not through works. That's what religious systems tell us to do. Go do something. Go through a ritual. Go through a ritual or a rite. Do this. Make yourself better. Get as close to the shore as you can, and then maybe Jesus will finally pull you out. Or work as hard as you can, and then when you're just ready to go under, maybe God will save you. Maybe he won't. See, that's religious systems. That's not true Christianity. What God tells us to do is stop doing anything so that we can rely on someone else to do it all for us. The only hope for someone in quicksand is to stand still, stay as still as possible, and hope someone that's still on dry ground, solid ground, comes and throws a rope around our shoulders and pulls us out. And that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. Christ went to that cross. He looked down from heaven, saw a hopeless humanity, fallen humanity, caught in the quicksand of sin and death, couldn't do anything for themselves. If anything they tried just took them down deeper and faster, and He came and went as became a man, became a servant, went to his death, the death of a cross for us, to remove everything that was against us. And now he's thrown a rope around every single person's shoulder. And now the choice is ours. Either we receive the rope in faith and he pulls us out by it, or we wriggle out from under it, or we continue our works and sink down beneath it, rejecting it in unbelief. That's really the two options for humanity. And that's the way it's been ever since. The biggest problem for fallen humanity is that they were created, when humanity was created, God created them with a living spirit, a spirit that was connected to his spirit, connected to God, who is spirit. We're going to learn in verse 24 here, God is spirit. And when they rejected God, when they rebelled against God, when they declared their independence from God, they broke that connection to God. They rejected and broke that connection to God in unbelief, and their spirit died. It was separated from God, and in being separated from God, it was separated from its creative purpose, what it was created for. If we want an example of how that works, this idea of the death, death doesn't mean annihilation. You know, physical death is what? It's the, if we think of the human as body, soul, and spirit, then physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. That's called physical death. If we want to look at another example here, death is just separation from the purpose something was created. Death was just something that doesn't function according to according to the way God created it to function. Keep a bookmark in John, but go over to Romans. You see a perfect example of this with Abraham. Paul gives us a perfect example with Abraham in Romans 4. And he says in Romans 4, we'll pick it up. He's talking about Abraham, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So there we have the promise, one of the promises at least, God's word to Abraham. Abraham believed it, and God counted his faith for righteousness before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. So God gives him this promise. He's going to be the father of many nations. And he gives that promise to him. Now remember, Abraham at the time, Abraham and Sarah didn't have any children and apparently couldn't have any children. they'd have him, they weren't able to do it. And now God tells them they're going to be a father of many nations, and he believed it. Even though the looks of things on the physical plane, on the human plane, says that's impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Notice he says his body is dead. Well, let's keep going. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, there you get a little more specificity. He says his body is dead. Sarah's womb is dead. And yet here Abraham and Sarah are walking around and doing things. They're obviously not completely physically dead. So what's he talking about here? This dead, their reproductive system that was designed to produce children wasn't working. And in that sense, it was dead. It wasn't functioning according to the way it was created. And so in that sense, it's dead. And that's the same thing when we come to other aspects of death. It's just separation from the function something was supposed to have when God created it. And God created humanity with a spirit that separates man from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom that doesn't have a spirit connected to God. They have a soul and a body, but they don't have a spirit. He created humanity with a spirit that could connect to God, who is spirit. When that broke, that's what we call spiritual death. It died. Man's spirit died because it was not functioning now according to the way it was created to function. It's supposed to be, mankind's spirit is supposed to be connected to God in a dependent relationship upon Him. And when that broke, he became spiritually dead. Everyone, therefore, has a God-shaped vacuum for a spirit that is dead, separated from its intended function, to be in relationship with God and His life. It's not fulfilling its created purpose. Everyone knows, I don't like doing it, but everyone knows what a vacuum does, right? Once you form a vacuum, it just sucks in everything. And when humanity rebelled against God and pulled the vacuum off of God, the hose off of God, it just starts sucking in all kinds of other garbage. And that's what our spirits now are filled with, our dead spirits. The wisdom of the world, the knowledge of men, all kinds, the evil lusts of our own evil heart, our sinful hearts, sin and death, and all that stuff gets filled in now because there's this God-shaped vacuum for a spirit. And now what everyone needs, what every sinner needs, is to have his spirit enlivened through a new connection to God. Man's biggest need is to be reconnected spiritually with God. And everything, including worship, flows out of that. You see, the natural man can't worship God because his spirit isn't connected to God. And verse 24 here, John 4, 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the biggest need humanity has is to be reconnected to God's spirit, which will then enliven their spirit so they can receive the things of God. When any sinner believes God and His Word, see, God starts it. That's why the initiative is always with God. God gives His Word, gives Himself and His Word. And people have the opportunity, have the privilege of believing it on the one hand, or will discard it in unbelief on the other hand. But He offers them His Word, Himself and His Word, and these are the words of the Spirit. They are the words that will enter, when those are believed, those words enter into the heart. Through that, the Spirit uses them to reconnect us to God and enliven our spirit so that we are on. Last time I used the example of an antenna. He puts the antenna, or maybe it's just reconnect the hose. Maybe that would be the best, however you want, whatever little analogy you want to use, but reconnects us to God, that brings us in so that we can receive the things of God, including his life. And we'll look at some other things that we get as well. So that's what everybody needs. And without, here's the most important thing. This is what religious systems, where they all go wrong, whether it's Israel's religious system or Christian religious systems, where they all go wrong. If you start without faith, that brings God's word into the heart, that enlivens the spirit by connecting it back up to God, nothing else matters. Everything else is just going through the motions. Everything else is just a vain religious system, whether it's Israel's vain religious system or so-called Christianity's vain religious system. We communicate with God. Well, why don't we take a look at this, just these couple things here, the spirit concept here. Go to Romans 8. And here's an example of how God communicates with us, Romans 8. Here he's talking about our sonship position, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. So God communicates with us through the Spirit, through an enlivened Spirit. And when we, as sinners, as fallen sinners, believe God and His Word, that brings His Word into our hearts through faith, the Spirit takes that Word and uses it to enliven the Spirit and reconnect us to God. And now we're on God's wavelength. We can receive the things of God, and He communicates with us through that. Another aspect of this we could go through. There's all kinds of examples of what God accomplishes through a regenerated spirit. But we'll just look at this one other one because we're here in Romans. Go to Romans 1. So God communicates with us through our spirit, our enlivened spirit, regenerated spirit. And verse 9, Romans 1, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So here we serve through the Spirit. See, without an enlivened spirit, this is why it's so important what Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, the Judeans, and all Israel. They're under control of a vain religious system now that operates according to the flesh and lies. The only way they're going to be able to worship the one true God, the only way the nation is going to be saved is if they instead worship God through the Spirit and truth. And so because that's the source of the way God communicates with us, and that's also the way we can serve Him. That way we can carry out our ministry. Without that, without it coming from the Spirit of through hearts of faith, nothing else matters. Everything else is just vain. It's just empty. It's just show. It's just entertainment. It's just going through the motions. And that's what Jesus is warning the Samaritan woman about here. Israel was trying to connect with God in a whole bunch of ways, forgetting that Abraham started by believing God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted his faith for righteousness. See, that's the beginning point of everything. Nothing matters without that beginning point. And Israel was trying to establish a relationship with God just because they had the law. God gave us the law. We must be in a right relationship with God. God gave us circumcision. We must be the people of God. We're the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. We're automatically God's people. But what they're forgetting is it all has to start with the way it did for Abraham, from hearts of faith. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. And then God made a covenant with him. And then God gave him circumcision. And then God gave him a son. And then God gave him an opportunity to be a picture of what God's son is going to do on the cross 2,000 years later by offering up his son Isaac on the mountain there. It's all after that, without starting with faith, hearts of faith in the Spirit, nothing else matters. And there, that is an interdispensational truth. It's just as true in this dispensation of grace as it was back then. Faith in Christ connects us, and, you know, of course, we're speaking here particularly about the Israelites, but connects the Israelites to Christ, reconnects them to God, and leads them into a life, to life in God, and that then becomes a source of worshiping. Now, religion says worship God first, and then if you worship enough, if you do enough things, if you earn enough progress, if you're moral enough, if you're this or you're that, or you go through all the rituals, you go through all the rites, you do, then maybe God will accept you. But you see, that's just vain religious system. God says it all starts with believing Him and His Word. And that then reconnects us to Him and leads us into the life of God, which then becomes the way of ministering and worshiping Him. That's the order. Any other order isn't valid. And God, He says over and over of the vain religious system in Israel in the Old Testament, He says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate all that stuff. They were doing what the Mosaic law called for. I'm sure they were doing it punctiliously at the exact hour and in the exact way and doing everything exactly the way it was supposed to be done. And God said he was repugnant to Him. He hated it, because they were doing the things without hearts of faith. That's the starting point of everything. And that was always the case in the law. We looked last time at Deuteronomy and went through Deuteronomy. Moses says over and over again that it has to come from a heart of faith. It has to come from a heart of faith. You have to circumcise the heart by faith. And they couldn't do it. Well, there's going to come when this is all fulfilled and that new covenant goes into effect. They're going to be given the Spirit. And He's God Himself, the Lord, is going to circumcise the hearts and cause them to walk in according to His commandments so they can receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses. So the most important thing is to worship in a spirit of truth is that hearts of faith concept. And then the secondary thing, remember this whole discussion began here with the place of worship. She has asked him, is it Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim here? And he kind of changes the whole subject there. We dealt with that before, so I won't go over it again. But he kind of shifts the priority and says that the real thing that she and the Samaritans and all Israel should be worried about isn't so much the place as much as the person. The Lord is here with them now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's more important than the place. Remember, we read the Bible and we think that, you know, every male went up three times a year to these feasts. But remember, there are millions of believing Jews out in the Gentile lands who never made it back to Jerusalem their whole life. And Samaritans, believing Samaritans out in the world who never made it back to worship God in the actual land of Israel. And they were just as much true worshipers. The place is secondary. The most important thing is the person. Just think of Daniel. He was carried off in the Babylonian captivity. He was taken up to Babylon. Now, Babylon, if you, as they say, go by the way the crow flies, the direct route, it'd be about 750 miles. But what they they would do, especially if they have a lot of people and a lot of young people and maybe even children going along, they would go travel, walk on foot, and try to stay along the sides of rivers because there's more food and water and that kind of stuff. And then it could be as much as 1,500 to 1,700 miles of walking to get to Babylon from Jerusalem. And so it's a long trek from Babylon to Jerusalem, and that Daniel gets taken out there. He's still worshiping the one true God, even though he's not in Jerusalem or in the temple there. A few years after Daniel's in Babylon, Jerusalem gets and the temple get utterly destroyed. There's no place to go back to. Daniel's still worshiping the one true God. So the place is secondary. The key thing is the person, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself here in the next couple verses for fully who he is. And so worshiping in temples without faith, that's what was going on in Jerusalem during the time of the prophets and the days of Christ here, is just false worship in flesh and lies, which is what Israel was doing. I guess we could look at Isaiah 29. Let's just keep a finger in Daniel. We'll only be in Isaiah 2nd. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. He says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their feet toward me is and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Without starting from hearts of faith, with an enlivened spirit, connected to God, nothing else matters. Everything else is just play acting, hypocrisy, isn't real, vain, empty religious stuff that God hates. Let's go back to John. It's essential to believe God's word, and now his word is embodied in the law, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should look at this true worship concept. We'll remember that the key thing here, this truth, the words of the Spirit, the words that the Spirit give. Remember your scriptures. How did the words get into the words of God get into the scriptures? Well, they were, what does Paul describe the scriptures as? God breathed. And they come from the Spirit. They're Spirit-breathed. David talks about that. The Spirit preserves the Word in the Scriptures. And when we believe the words of the Scriptures, that's what faith brings it into the hearts. And once it's in the heart, it enlivens the Spirit, and the God, and that Spirit gets reconnected to God. So we can receive his things. And these two things, the Spirit and truth, God's Word, come together perfectly in a person. And this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. We've already read that. Hopefully you're back in John. Now go to John 1. John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the source of truth. He's the very content of truth, we're going to see in some other instances. Go to chapter John 14, and we'll do a little skipping around just to tie together this concept, the Lord Jesus Christ being where the Spirit and truth really reach their completion. Look at John 14:6. John 14:6, "Jesus said unto him, I am." Here's one of those I am, ego I me phrases. "The way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. I am. The I am Jehovah God of Israel, the source of all truth, the one true God who is the source of all truth, the creator God of all. And so it all comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another important characteristic is he's the content of this, the truth of the scriptures of God's word. Go to John 5. Flip back a couple pages to John 5. John 5, verse 39. John 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures. He's talking to the Jews here, and he says to them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. The scriptures testify of him. Go down to verse 46. And he's going to say the same thing, only be a little more specific in one aspect of that. John 5, 46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So the scriptures, God's word is all about, and his truth embodied and encapsulated there is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the I am truth, the way and the truth, the source of truth, the giver of truth, the dispenser of truth. He's the absolute truth, the scripture, the one whom scriptures are all about. We won't turn there, but maybe some of you are familiar with Luke 24, 27, after the resurrection. It says Jesus then taught them, going all the way back from Moses and throughout all the scriptures and going through the prophets, the scriptures, and how they pertain to him. They're all about him. He's the content of scriptures. He's the content of truth. He's the originator of the truth. He's the dispenser of the truth. He is the truth. And he's united to the Spirit. Let's go back to chapter 1, John 1, verse 33, a verse we've read in the past. A couple verses we've already read in the past, so we'll only spend a second with them. He's the one on whom the Spirit permanently abides. Look at John 1, verse 33. John 1, verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ with him, the Spirit, eternal God, the Holy Spirit, abides permanently on him. It not only comes, David talked about how the Spirit would come on him, especially in the context of writing scriptures, would come on him and then leave. Well, that's not the case with Jesus. With Jesus, or the prophets would get these words from the Spirit, and the Spirit would leave. But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, the Spirit remained. He's the absolute God. He's the only one who could be with the and remain forever with the God, the Holy Spirit. And let's look how it's put a little different way in chapter 3, John 3. Verse 34, John 3, verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God give him not the Spirit by measure unto him. So God gave him the Spirit. The Spirit's going to reside, remain upon him forever. And the Spirit, it was given to him without measure. There was the full Spirit. And of course, only God could receive the fullness of God. God the Son, God the Lord Jesus Christ, is the joining, the connection point between God's truth and God's Spirit. He's the source, the dispenser of it all. He's the receiver, the permanent abiding of the Spirit, and he can share the Spirit with those whom he will through that baptism of the Spirit we read about a little bit earlier. We see that actually go into effect in the beginning of Acts, where they have the Spirit baptism, which of course we have to realize isn't our baptism for today. At Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ baptized the believing remnant of Israel, Peter and the 12 and his followers, with the Holy Spirit. That's not what's happening today in the dispensation of grace. Contrary to whole Pentecostal denominational system and charismatic systems and all that, that's not what's happening today. Today, Paul says there's only one baptism. That's Ephesians 4. There's only one baptism, and that's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ, placing us into Christ, in his body, in the body of Christ, identifying us with Christ. So then that's not the baptism for today. All right. So he's a perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect place where the Spirit and truth, God's Word, come together. He's the one, he can give it to whomever he will. We can look at a couple more examples of that. Go to John 7. John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. And the last day, the great day of the feast, this is, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're not going to go into the background, but just to give you an idea. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, John's going to explain what he's talking about. John, verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, and the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's, the Spirit not only abides on him perfectly, permanently, the Lord Jesus can actually share him with others as he carry out his work to fulfill his program with the nation of Israel. His words will the Spirit teach and preserve, especially in the scriptures. Go to John 14. John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so there, he's this Comforter, when he baptizes them with the Spirit, the Spirit's going to bring back all the truth that came from the I am the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the words he shared with them. And of course, ultimately, that Spirit's going to have Peter and the 12 record those words, and others like Luke, record those words in the scriptures. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God-breathed, and he's going to bring the words to mind and record it in the scriptures. Jesus' words himself, we'll look at verse chapter 15, verse 26, that kind of ties into this. And then we'll look at something else Jesus says about his words. Just go a little bit further here to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter, and we just learned from chapter 14, verse 26, that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. But when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send unto you, even the Spirit of truth. So he's the Spirit of truth. And how is he the Spirit of truth? He proceeds from the Father. He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. And we learn back in chapter 14, verse 26, he's going to remind them of all the things Christ said to them, bring it back to mind, all that he taught them about how the Old Testament scriptures are all about him and his words that he's revealed himself in his earthly ministry. They're all going to be brought back by the Spirit and ultimately recorded in the scriptures. Jesus even says his word is spirit. Go to John 6. John 6, verse 63. John 6, verse 63. He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. So it's everything comes, we talked about this before, from an enlivened spirit. The flesh itself profits nothing. That's the problem in Israel. They were worshiping God through in the flesh and in lies. When in fact, the only way to worship is in the Spirit, and alive in spirit, reconnected to God, in truth. And it says the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When the Israelite believed Jesus and his words, they entered his hearts, creating hearts of faith. Those words enlivened then the spirit, and that spirit's reconnected to God, and now they can receive the things of God. Now they can serve the one true God in truth. Now they can minister to Him. Now they can worship Him in truth, because it comes from hearts of faith. And that's what not just the Samaritan woman, but the Samaritans and the Judeans and the Galileans and all Israel needed to understand. So they were, Jesus' words are spirit, they're words taught by the Spirit when He comes. We just read that in verse chapter 14. And they're words that the Spirit will record in the Scripture. In Jesus Christ, Spirit, notice I have capital S, small s, capital T, small t, and that's kind of just to bring out the distinction. There are some people who think, if we go back to chapter 4 now, where it says in verse 23 that the Father, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, some people think our King James has a small s there. I didn't look to see what the New King James has, but the King James has a small s. I would kind of go with that, because I think that's where this needs to come from, an enlivened spirits from hearts of faith from in God's Word. But some people think it's a capital S, meaning referring then to God the Spirit, and they get that from verse 24, because the very next phrase is going to be God is Spirit, and we're actually going to talk about that next. So they think the Spirit before that in verse 23 should be God the Spirit as well. But you know, you really don't have to pick this. Our human spirit and God the Holy Spirit, they go together. When our spirit is enlivened, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. We're connected back to the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like the word faith. It has kind of four, it's really the same word in four different aspects. Well, spirit is kind of the same way. To have an enlivened human spirit is to be connected to God the Spirit. And be able to receive His truth. So whether you want to consider these the person, the Holy Spirit with a capital S, or the Lord Jesus Christ with a capital T, or small truth, small spirit, God's Word, and the human spirit, either way, they meet together, and believers join together with that in Christ, in Him. And that's the source of true worship. Jesus Christ is the one who makes the invisible God, who is spirit, known, so that through faith they can enter into His life in Christ. And that's what we'll pick up in verse 24 now. John 4, verse 24. God is spirit. Our King James does a little bit of a disservice here. The underlying Greek isn't God is a spirit. He's not saying here God is one of many spirits. He's saying here God is spirit by very nature. It makes by very nature He's spirit, and his divine essence and nature. And therefore, He relates to humanity through the Spirit. Fallen humanity and rejecting God, we talked a little bit earlier, their spirits were disconnected from God's Spirit. When they rebelled against God, declared their independence from Him, the hose was broke between God, God the Spirit, and the human spirit. The human spirit died, because now it's no longer fulfilling its created function. And what humanity needs more than anything else is to have that spirit enlivened and reconnected by being reconnected to the one true God. And that's what separates us from the animals. That's why Paul, in the last half of Romans 1, he talks about the descent of humanity from those who were in creaturely dependence on the one true God, gave that all up, exchanged it, he says, and started worshiping animals and cattle and four-footed beasts and idols and images of themselves and just got all messed up and resorted just to their own soulish, selfish desires. But God is spirit. See, that's the problem. You can't just go worship him from the flesh and in lies. You have to worship him in truth. And when humanity fell, they gave up the worship of the one true God. They weren't thankful. Remember the last half of Romans 1? And they just became animals that followed other animals and worshiped animals and exchanged the truth for a lie of Satan. You have the descent of humanity. They were created with a living spirit connected to the living God. And when they broke that, when they rejected that, when they did away with that, the spirit died. They became animal-like, handed over to just the selfish interests of their own foolish, darkened, lustful hearts, enslaved to sin and death. He gave them over to all those things because that's what they wanted. No one has seen God at any time, not Moses, not Paul. The Son of God is the one who makes him visible. And we see that in John 1:18. Let's go back to John 1:18. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The actual Greek word there is our word for exegete, you know, what we do in Bible study, when we take a scriptural text and we exegete it, we explore it, we dig out its meaning. Dig out is a good word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who resides eternally in the bosom of the Father as a member of the eternal triune Godhead, he is going to be the one who makes him known. He's going to be the one who makes him known. He's going to do this in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. He did it, we know, through clouds. Remember in the wilderness, the cloud would come and cover the tabernacle door. He came in fire. He came a lot, many times temporarily, in angelic and human manifestations, you know, like when Abraham, there are two angels, and then there was the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord himself. He came in the appearance of an angel or appearance of a man. But those were all temporary. They were just temporary. And then, of course, here in the gospel accounts, we have the permanent appearance of the Lord in the form of in humanity, in the form of a man, in actual humanity. And of course, that's permanent. We read about that in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh. And so there you have, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there the Word became flesh, permanently became a man. He became the God-man. He's permanently and everlastingly the God-man. There's a glorified man. Isn't this encouraging? There's a glorified man in heaven right now with a resurrection body for us in the dispensation of grace and the mystery program for the body of Christ. We're going to receive resurrection bodies like unto his spiritual heavenly body without indwelling sin. There's already a man in a glorified man with a resurrection body like the one we're going to have, working and operating and seated in the heavenly realm, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with the God-man, he's the visible manifestation of God, who is spirit. He's the only way you can see God is through that. As the Word, as long as we're in John 1, go up to verse 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. So there you have the Word. He is the external expression of the internal thoughts of the triune Godhead. And as God, man, he's the visible manifestation of God who is spirit, in a way that won't put people to death, that won't strike them dead. The only way to see God is to see him visibly manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could tell Philip that to see him, the Lord Jesus, is to see the Father. That's a verse worth looking at. Go to John 14. John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. And Jesus said, I guess let's pick it up a little bit earlier. We could pick it up at verse 6. Well, that's what we read earlier. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the God who is spirit, who can't be seen, the invisible God. He is the manifestation of that. To see God the Son is to see in his humanity, even, is to see God the Father. And Philip should have known that. And when we get there, we'll see the implications of that. So the Word, Christ as the Word, the eternal Word, he's the external manifestation of the internal thoughts of God. As the God-man, he's the visible manifestation of the God who is Spirit. God is Spirit. Who made himself known to humans, as we just said, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Israelites believe, they are reconnected to God and know him, which in John equates that with eternal life. So if you want to know what eternal life in John is, it's not really primarily, he's not bringing out the aspect of it that's primarily it goes on forever. That's what we normally think of. We think of eternal life. That's life that goes on forever. But that's not really John's emphasis. That's true, but John isn't really emphasizing that aspect. Let's go to John 17. I'm still in 14, so just flip over a couple more pages to 17. John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. Here we have one of those key things in the book of John where John will take something that he's been using throughout the whole book and just say in so simple terms what its meaning actually is. And this is one of those cases with eternal life. The other one is the love of God exemplified in the death of Christ. And in John, it's not the same. The love of God in Christ's death on that cross isn't the same in John as it is in Paul. Here's another one of those verses in John 15:13. John says Christ died for his friends. He died for the believing remnant of Israel so he could create and restore and save and create out of them a new nation of his own, a new nation of Israel, believing Israel. But Paul, he takes that love of God and kicks it up many quantum expansions beyond that because he said God loved so much that Christ died, as exemplified in Christ's death on the cross, where he died for his enemies. It's a whole different quantum leap, where John gives a great degree of the love of God and the death of Christ for his friends. Paul expands that and gives us the infinite depth of that love in that Christ died for his enemies. And here's another one of those kind of pithy summary statements in John that we're going to get here in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. You want to know what John says is eternal life? He doesn't bring out so much that it goes on forever and ever. Here it is. This is what it is. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee and that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, the word know there, it's not just know him, like know that there's a God or something. Even the devils know that, James tells us. Knowing here is the idea of being in a relationship. Eternal life is being in a relationship with the one true God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Now, yes, it does go on forever, because God's life, we share in God's life, and his life goes on forever. But that's not John's main emphasis, is it just goes on forever. I guess you could say John's emphasis isn't so much the quantity of each that is involved in eternal life, but the quality of eternal life, being brought into a relationship with God the Father through God the Son. And yes, of course, it lasts. It's an everlasting relationship. But that's what he's talking about when he talks about this eternal life. It's being brought into a right relationship with the one true God. God is, we can look at a couple other things God is that John talks about. Go to 1 John, because we'll see he talks about him a couple other ways. God is spirit here in John 4, but now go to 1 John. 1 John, after 2 Peter there. 1 John, near the end of your New Testaments. And look at 1 John chapter 4. Let's do the first one in chapter 1. All right, so when we are brought into the eternal life, the life of God, who is spirit, this also brings us into some other things, because God is more than spirit. Let's look at a couple other things John describes him as. Look at John 1, verse 5. John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. So here we have another one. John 4, we learned God is spirit. When we enter into the life of God who is spirit, it also brings us into a relationship with God who is light. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, he's the light. He gives light to believing Israelites so that they can see the king and the kingdom in their midst. We picked that up from John 3:3 when in his discussion with Nicodemus. In order for an Israelite to see, they have to believe on him. And when they believe on him, it brings God's word. This is what we've been talking about, worshiping in spirit and truth. It brings God's words into their hearts of faith. The spirit then enlivens their heart and reconnects them to God, who is spirit, so they can receive the things of God. One of those things is life, and one of those things is light. He's the true light bearer. Remember in our Ephesians study, we talked about Lucifer was supposed to be the light that directed people to God. And instead, he used his light to direct people, to deceive people away from God and direct them to himself. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect light. He's the perfect indicator and way to God. Remember, he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the light. He's the way to the Father. Through his light directs you to the Father. And he is the source of all that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The eternal life that comes from being related to the Father through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he is the light. That brings us into, when we enter into a right relationship with God, who is Spirit, we're brought into His light. But there's another one. Go to John, 1 John chapter 4, the end, near the end of the book here, chapter 4. 1 John verse 4, chapter 4, verse 16. And he says here again, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And so we're brought into another aspect of here. God is love. And of course, we just talked about on the cross, Christ will take unto himself and pay the debt for Israel's national debt of sin by his death, cleansing and separating his friends, that believing remnant of Israel, from all association with it. And he does this out of love. Now, of course, we just explained that there's something that John doesn't explain, but Paul does. It's revealed to Paul, and Paul makes it known, and that is there's this whole greater dimension of love, and that he died for his enemies. That includes everyone in the world, everyone born into the world. Christ died for his enemies. So Paul reveals the infinite depth of the love of God. At the cross of Christ, where he died for his enemies. That's why it's important to rightly divide the scriptures. If you try to get your salvation for today in the dispensation of God from John, you're going to have a big problem, because first of all, you're going to find it's connected to doing the works of the law. Next, you're going to find that was only for his friends. So that's going to bring in all kinds of errors that have come into historic Christianity, like Calvinism and all this. Christ died for those who were his friends. Paul, if you want to have clarity on salvation, individual personal salvation, you have to go to Paul. Paul's the one that explains that. I was going to go through here. We have some must needs. Maybe we'll pick it up here next time. These are God's must needs. Go back to John 4 now. We'll close just with this in mind, and we'll pick it up here next time. As we draw to a conclusion our journey with our encounter with the Samaritan woman here now, because in verse 24, John 4, verse 24, God is Spirit. We've been talking about that, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And it's worthwhile at this point to go into this must or the must needs. John uses this several times in the Gospel of John to point out some extremely important aspect of Israel's national salvation. And we'll look at those. He uses it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in the Gospel of John. And next time we'll pick it up there and follow those through the Gospel of John. Then that will set us in motion for these final verses and that close off the encounter with the Samaritans.